Well, good morning again. We're a small turnout, aren't we? It's a good time. It is. I know people wonder why in the world would you live in Iowa? It gets so cold like this, but it's a good place to live, isn't it? It's a good place to come together. I'd like to turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and beginning in verse 9. This is Paul writing to the church in Rome. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Heather and I, we enjoy watching, there's a series, it's on HLN Network, I think that's one of the CNN networks, where we stream it through Netflix. It's a program called Forensic Files. I don't know if any of you have ever watched that. They're 30-minute episodes, and in each episode, there's some crime that they are looking at, usually a murder. And there's some that go elsewhere. And these are real crimes. And they cover this within 30 minutes. And it examines how the investigators, using forensic sciences, build a case against the perpetrator in order to bring a conviction. And it really is quite interesting. And it looks at all the evidence that they gather. And it includes commentary from friends of the victims, family of the victims, as well as the investigators. And oftentimes when speaking of the perpetrator, they'll say, I never would have guessed that they would have done anything like that. Or, I always knew he was no good. It's usually one of those two. Well, here in Romans, in the first three chapters of Romans especially, we have Paul who is acting like a prosecuting attorney, and he's been building a case really against humanity. And I've titled my message this morning, The Case of God Versus Humanity. And in it, we see that one of the major themes of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God. And so Paul, in building this case against humanity, he's saying, you are guilty before a holy and righteous and just God. And in the first two chapters, he's really laying out the evidence. In fact, we kind of see that in verse 9 from our passage. He says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And so in the first two chapters, he presents the evidence against us. He looks at in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, and I won't turn there for sake of time, but he points to the willful ignorance of the Gentiles, even though the nature of God, his eternal attributes, his divine nature, his eternal power, his invisible attributes, are all seen by what is created. And yet, what did man do with that? They exchanged the glory of God for an idol. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshiping the creature rather than the creator. and it says, and it concludes, and they did not even see it worthwhile. They didn't even see it fitting to acknowledge God any longer. And so the conclusion is from that evidence, the Gentile is guilty. And then he points to the moralist. The moralist who does not even follow his own standard of right and wrong. And we see that in the first part of Romans chapter 2. And he opens Romans 2 in this way. He says, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing. And I'm trying to think of how can I illustrate the dilemma of the moralist? And I thought about it this way. Let me ask you a question. What is the speed limit, the posted speed limit on the interstate in Iowa? 70. It is 70. Okay. Now, let's be honest here. How many of you push that speed limit going, 75 or maybe 80? Yep. I count that in myself. But now let me ask you this. What's your attitude about the one that passes you? And what is our attitude if we eventually see that very same person pulled over on the side of the road? Yeah. You really deserve that, didn't you? But the problem is, we deserve the same punishment, don't we? We deserve the same judgment. But we excuse our behavior because, well, it's clearly not as bad as that person over there. And besides, I'm just keeping up with traffic. Isn't that what we tell ourselves? We're just doing what everybody else is doing. And then he points to the Jew. And he says, a Jew, you don't even keep the law of God. You have the law of God. You have the oracles of God given to you. And yet you do not follow that very thing. And he writes in Romans 2, verses 21 and 22, he says, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Martin Luther, as he wrote his commentary on the book of Romans, in the preface, and I haven't read the whole commentary, I haven't even read through the whole preface, but it's powerful enough that there have been church leaders, Wesley brothers, one of them at least, was brought to faith in Christ just through reading Martin Luther's preface to the commentary on the book of Romans. And this is what Martin Luther says regarding this passage. He says, even though you keep the law outwardly, you would rather do otherwise. If the law were not there, what matter then? You would rather do otherwise if the law were not there. What matter then that you teach others not to steal if you are a thief at heart and would gladly be one outwardly if you dared? Though to be sure, the outward work is not far behind such hypocrites. In other words, you Jews get on your religious high horse, clinging to the law, but given the means and the opportunity, you would be just as willing to commit the very sins you condemn in others. And so we come to Romans chapter 3, and Paul, based on the evidence presented, hands down a 3-count indictment, which will be the outline for the remainder of our study this morning. And the indictment is this, that our righteousness fails in 3 ways. And because preachers like alliteration, they like things that start with the same letter, I had to come up with 3 that very same way. We fail in our disposition, that is our very nature. We fail in our deeds or our actions. And we fail in our duties, and that is our religion. But before continuing, I think it is important to have a good working understanding of righteousness as you look at this passage this morning. And Scripture, as always, provides some help there. If we were to turn to Leviticus 19, again, I won't turn there, but I'll just kind of summarize. In Leviticus 19, the Lord declares laws that govern how the children of Israel were to relate to one another, how to live in a just or a righteous society. And the portion concludes in Leviticus 19, 35, and 36, and actually dealing with commerce and with trade. And the Lord commands, "You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measurement of weight or capacity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And there's two things I noticed in this little passage. The first is a concept of a just weight. Their weights had to adhere to a standard. I would invite you, the next time you go to fill up your gas tank, look at the stickers that are there on the pump. There's various stickers, there's seals and all that. But there's one that says something to the effect of, "This pump has been inspected and approved by the Iowa Bureau of Measures." In other words, what is that saying? It's saying that you can trust this pump, that when it says it is dispensing 1 gallon of gas, it is dispensing 1 gallon of gas. That has been calibrated against the standard within the state of Iowa, which has been calibrated to the standard at the National Bureau of Measures, which in many cases then is also calibrated to the international standard. So that on down the line, a gallon is a gallon is a gallon. In fact, when I was looking that up, there was one place where it said, "This pump has been rejected because it was not dispensing a true gallon. It was not measuring up to the standard." And so the message to Israel in their commerce was, you will follow the standard. You will be righteous. When your scales weigh a talent, which is roughly 75 pounds, that's a talent, or a shekel or whatever, it's going to be a true measurement. Don't cheat others by making your side of the balance heavy so that the person has to pay more to balance out that scale. But the second thing that I noted here is the way that he finishes this section. He says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt." In other words, I am the standard. I am the standard for a just and a righteous society. So our working definition of righteousness this morning is adherence to the standard, and that standard is the nature and character of God. And when it speaks of God's righteousness, it's pointing to the fact that he always acts in accordance with his own character and with his own nature. He cannot deviate from that. He will not deviate from that, because if he does, he is no longer God. And so as we look at this indictment then, in our deeds, in our disposition, our deeds, and our duties, I want to look first actually at our deeds. In verse 23 of our passage in Romans 3:23, we're all familiar with this, I'm sure. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, if you were to go out in the street and ask the average person if they think they're going to heaven, what kind of an answer are you going to get? "I think so," or "I hope so." And if you press them further for why they think so, they say, "Well, I've been a fairly good person. I've done good things in my life." But if you press them further, "Well, what about the bad things that you've done in your life?" You're going to get some version of, "Well, nobody's perfect." And I believe that at the end of the day, at the end of it all, when God weighs my deeds and the balances, my good is going to outweigh the bad. What's the problem with this kind of reasoning? First of all, there is a problem with this kind of reasoning. What is it? As I thought about this, we're trying to move the standard, aren't we? You can't tell it now, but if you were to look at me, but I actually competed in gymnastics in high school. Not that I was any good at it, but I did compete. And I remember in one particular meet, I performed my high bar routine, and it was the best that I had ever performed it, or so I thought. I was sure this was the absolute best that I had performed it. And I thought, surely I'm going to get the best score I've ever had. And the judges came back, and the score was a lot lower than I knew it was supposed to be. And I was angry. And I took my grips off, and I threw them down on the chair, and my coach right next to me He was quick to rebuke me at that. But why was I so angry? It's because I wanted the judges to see my routine based on how well I did according to my own standard. But the judges operate according to another standard. They answer to a board who governs the rules and the judging practices for gymnastics. And the first thing is, not all routines merit a perfect 10. To qualify for a 10, you have to have certain elements at certain levels of difficulty, and my routine just didn't have that. So I didn't qualify for a perfect score, first of all, and I knew that, but I thought, surely I'm going to get a really good score. But then they take off for any deviations, you know, legs bent, legs not together, toes not pointed, all those things. And at the end of the day, I didn't measure up to the standard. But I wanted the judges to change their standards. And when we say my good outweighs my bad, we're judging our lives based upon our own standard and not God's righteous standard. And I often ask people, how many sins did Adam and Eve commit before God passed judgment and drove them out of the garden? How many sins? One. But now if we're entering into heaven, we want God to change the standard, don't we? We want God to ignore all our evil deeds and just focus on our good deeds, which violates his perfect standard. And if God were to change the standard, it means he can change, which means he is no longer God. The second problem with this statement of, well, I think I'm a good person, my good outweighs my bad, it downplays the consequences for our sin. What is the punishment for sin? Paul in Romans 6, in verse 23, again, a very familiar passage for us, the wages of sin is death. What you have earned because of your sin is death, eternal separation from God. George Whitefield was an Anglican preacher who preached in England as well as in America. It actually predated the Revolutionary War, and phenomenal gospel preacher. He preached a sermon that was titled The Method of Grace, and it was based upon Jeremiah 6 and 14. It says, you know, your leaders preach peace, peace, when there is no peace. And in this sermon, he makes the following statement regarding the nature of our sin, and I think it's a very good one, and the consequences of our sin. If one evil thought, if one evil word, if one evil action deserves eternal damnation, how many hells, my friends, do every one of us deserve whose whole lives have been one continued rebellion against God? I like that. It's a very good way of putting it. The consequence is what we deserve for our sin. That's the first count of the indictment. We deserve punishment because of our deeds. We don't stand up to the righteousness of God in our deeds. The second count of the indictment that I want to look at is our disposition or our very nature. In 3 and verse 10, Paul writes, and he's quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting from Psalm 14 here. And he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. What does this mean? It means that to our very core, the very heart of our being, we are full of unrighteousness. Our very nature does not live up to God's standard. Paul would write in Romans 5 that just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. In other words, Adam's sin is imputed to us. Because Adam sinned, we are counted as sinful. And the argument goes something like this, that death came into the world because of Adam's sin. Death spread to all men, the proof being that everybody sins. Even if not in the same offense as Adam, we all sin. There's a philosopher in the 18th century named Jean-Jacques Rousseau, and his major contribution to the world of philosophy was this idea, what he called tabula rasa. It's a Latin phrase which means a clean slate. And basically what it is the idea that a child is born into this world with a completely blank slate. The things that we learn, the things that we call sin even, are not there when a child is born. That comes through exposure to environment. It comes through what we learn. But look at the youngest of children. And what do we see? I've heard mothers tell of, they hear their child crying, and this is like 1 month old. They hear their child crying, and they think something is wrong, and so they go, there's nothing wrong. The child just wants to be held. What is that child doing? He's lying at a very young age. Don't tell me that a child comes into this world without a sin nature. We see it very early on. Nobody teaches them this. They come through it naturally. And again, looking again at George Whitefield, he made this comment during that same sermon, The Method of Grace. If we look inwardly, we shall see enough of lust and man's temper contrary to the temper of God. There is pride, malice, revenge in all our hearts, and this temper cannot come from God. It comes from our first parents, our first parent Adam, who after he fell from God, fell out of God into the devil. When the sinner is first awakened, he begins to wonder, how came I to be so wicked? The Spirit of God then strikes in and shows that he has no good thing in him by nature. Then he sees that he is altogether gone out of the way, that he has altogether become abominable, and the poor creature is made to live down at the foot of the throne of God and to acknowledge that God would be just to damn him, just to cut him off, though he had never committed one actual sin in his life. By our very nature, we deserve judgment. At our very core, we are rotten. And so not only do we deserve punishment for our deeds, we deserve punishment for our disposition, our nature. And the final count of the indictment against us is our duties or our religion. And in 3 and verse 20, the first part of 20 says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. In other words, none of your good works, none of my good works, will ever satisfy the righteous requirements of a holy God. No amount of reading your Bible, going to church, giving to the poor, helping the needy, etc., 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 will suffice to satisfy God's standards. Now, all these things are good, but they are not enough. They can never satisfy the requirements of a holy God. And again, going back to Martin Luther, in his preface to Romans, he wrote this, for even though you keep the law outwardly with works from fear of punishment or love of reward, nevertheless, you do all this without willingness and pleasure and without love for the law, but rather with unwillingness under compulsion, and you would rather do otherwise if the law were not there. I think what Martin Luther is driving at here is we approach religion, or we tend to approach religion, in one of two ways. We either follow our religion to keep a wrathful God at bay. In other words, I obey so that God will not punish me for the sins that I've committed. Or the second way is we follow our religion to put God into our debt to receive a reward. I obey so that God has to love me. We follow the rules to keep God's wrath away from us, keep God away, or we follow the rules to get some kind of a reward. I know I'm using Luther and Whitfield quite a bit, but in reading this, there's just so much truth in what they said. Whitfield, in his message, commented this regarding all our good works. As Adam and Eve hid themselves among the trees of the garden and sewed fig leaves together to cover their nakedness, so the poor sinner, when awakened, flies to his duties and to his performances to hide himself from God and goes to patch up a righteousness of his own. Says he, I will be mighty good now. I will reform. I will do all I can. And then certainly Jesus Christ will have mercy on me. But before you can speak peace to your heart, you must be brought to see that God may damn you for the best prayer you ever put up. You must be brought to see that all your duties, as the prophet elegantly expresses it, are so far from recommending you to God, are so far from being any motive and inducement to God to have mercy on your poor soul, that he will see them to be filthy rags, a menstruous cloth, that God hates them and cannot away with them if you bring them to him in order to recommend you to his favor. That's some pretty harsh language, isn't it? And just a comment on Whitfield's comment. And it kind of struck me when I first heard this. He's quoting Isaiah 64:6 or referencing Isaiah 64:6, and we're all familiar with it. And most translators translate it this way: for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. But if you notice in there what George Whitefield said, that God sees them as filthy rags, a menstruous cloth. Now, he wasn't just being gross. If you think about that, what a menstrual cloth is, or a menstruous cloth, that is the way that the original Hebrew actually refers to it. When Isaiah wrote that, he used the term a menstrual rag. And he used a term that is ultimately meant, I think, to provoke a repulsive response in us, for this is how God sees our sin. And so all our best efforts, all our best duties, all our best religion are but a filthy rag in God's sight, if that is what we are counting on to recommend us to God. If I were to leave us there, it'd be a very sad state, wouldn't it? We are condemned, aren't we? I heard of one who commented to a fellow brother, why do you keep talking about sin? Why do you keep talking about your sin so much? And Heather and I have discussed that. And think of someone who is saved from a shipwreck. What are they going to be focusing on? What are they going to be thinking about? Oh, the waves. You couldn't believe the waves, how high they were. The storm was so terrible. It was incredible. You think about all the stories that came out of 9/11. What do you hear about? How desperate their need was. How they were facing death until somebody rescued them. I remember hearing stories about one who was on one side of a wall and they couldn't get through, and somebody actually poked through that wall and grabbed hold of their hand and pulled them through. And those are the stories, and they're focusing on what their situation was. Because they were delivered from it. And that's why we talk about our sin. Because we recognize that in ourselves we have nothing to recommend us to God. And by comparison, oh, the grace of God toward us. And Paul continues in Romans 3, continue in verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. What does God do with all this? How can we have a right standing before a holy and just God? And the answer is what some have called the great exchange. The great exchange. First, our sin is imputed to Jesus Christ. Now, that word imputed can sometimes trip people up, and I understand this to be an accounting term, meaning that something is charged or credited to one's account. Another example that I heard recently went like this. Suppose that you are accused of a crime and you're on trial for this crime, and your lawyer or your advocate argues your case for you. And the illustration went like this. Now, suppose your lawyer is a bumbling fool. How do you appear before the judge? You appear as a bumbling fool because your lawyer is a bumbling fool. But if your lawyer is eloquent, you are the most eloquent person in the room because your lawyer is eloquent. Your advocate's character and conduct is imputed to you, the defendant. And we need an advocate who can go before us to the Father. And fortunately, we have such an advocate, don't we? 1 John 2 and verse 1, John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And so the first part of this exchange is that our sin is imputed to Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, and again, a very familiar passage, 5 and 21, "He that is God made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." As our advocate, Jesus points to all our sins. He stands before the judgment seat, and he looks at all our sins, and he says, "They are guilty. They are vile. There is nothing but envy and strife and murder and lust, all sorts of wickedness in their hearts. And the things that they do with that, the things that they do with what you have given them, they are guilty. And their sin demands payment. Their sin demands punishment. But I'm taking that punishment. Count that to my account. Impute it to me. I have covered that." In verse 24 of our passage this morning in Romans 3, "being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith." Propitiation, he was that wrath-absorbing sacrifice. He took all our sin upon himself. He took the punishment for our sin. And the second part of the exchange is this. First is that our sin is imputed to him, but the second part is that his righteousness is imputed to us. And that is incredible. We read again in our passage that in verse 21 that God manifested his righteousness apart from the law. And this is something to which the law and the prophets bore testimony. And all throughout the Old Testament, we see all throughout Scripture, we see that God drew the gaze of his people through his prophets forward to that promise. Remember in Luke 24, following his resurrection, and Jesus meets the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they're wondering about all the events of the past day. We thought for sure that this Jesus was the one who was going to finally set up God's kingdom. But our leaders crucified him, and now we're hearing these stories. In fact, some of our women are saying that the tomb was empty. Peter himself said that he witnessed that the tomb was empty. And Jesus replies, "Oh, foolish man and slow of heart. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. This is the way that it had to be. This is the righteousness of God apart from the works of the law through Jesus Christ. He had to die to bear the sin and to bring righteousness to his people. And in 22, he says, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. The righteousness of God is imputed to us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, there is something that we have to do. We have to trust. We have to accept that gift. And as he said, we maintain the law as justified by faith apart from the works of the law. We are declared righteous. That's what it means to be justified. We are declared righteous. We are in right standing with God, and we are accepted as his child with all the benefits and privileges that entails. I can't even begin to imagine what that means. We have forgiveness of sins. We are declared not guilty. Our sin is counted to the Lord Jesus. But his righteousness is counted to us. We are brought in as his children, his beloved, his dear children. And so that is the great exchange. Jesus bore the punishment that we could never bear as payment for our sin. But Jesus also did all the works required of the Father that we could never do and counted that to our account. And the key, as already pointed out, is faith. Offered to all people everywhere for all time, and all we have to do is to accept it in faith. It's good to be reminded of these things, isn't it? It's good to be reminded of who we are, that we are a people who have offended a holy God. By our very acts, by our very nature, by our religion, we deserve punishment. We deserve to be separated from God eternally. But oh, the grace of the Lord Jesus, the mercy of the Lord Jesus, that is what we rest in, isn't it? And one last thing, an application for us as a believer, and we think about especially of our religion, and we think about all our works. Don't they count for anything? As a believer, don't they count for anything now? There's a phrase I've heard people use. I owe God a debt I could never repay. No, you don't. So that's the whole point. The debt is already paid. Don't think that through your actions that you can make God love you any more than he already does. Illustration I heard recently, suppose your child, a young child, comes to you and asks you for a dollar so he can go out and buy you a present. He goes out, you give him the dollar, he scurries off, he buys you a present, and he comes back with a big smile on his face and says, "Here, Daddy, here's your present." And you take that present, and you love it, don't you? But then the child says something like this, "Now, Dad, you have to let me live here. You have to let me eat your food. And don't ask me to clean my room anymore. In fact, don't even look to see what condition my room is in." What is he trying to do? He's trying to earn the favor of his father. And the father says, "What are you doing? What are you doing? I love the present. But don't bring it to me expecting that it's going to make me love you anymore. I love you simply because you are my child. And because of the work in Christ, that is our standing now before God. So don't think Oh, if I'm really good, if I'm really, really, really good, that's what's going to make me more and more like Jesus Christ. What makes you more and more like Jesus Christ is resting in Him, trusting in Him. The works come out of a grateful heart. The works are our present back to our Father, not because we want Him to love us anymore, but because He already loves us as much as He can. And He showed that through the cross of Christ. Father, we thank You that we can gaze upon these scriptures and be reminded again and again and again of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, the punishment that we deserve because of our sin, because of who we are. We have offended a holy and righteous God. And yet, Father, it was Your plan. Even before You created this world, you knew what we would do. And yet Your plan was to send the Lord Jesus to this earth to come in human form, to take my sin upon Himself, and in exchange give me Your righteousness. Father, I cannot conceive of that. But oh, what a wonderful gift that is. And I pray that if there are any here this morning who have not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus, that they would recognize their standing before You as a sinner and what that means, and that they would turn to You in faith and trust and accept and receive that free gift that Jesus has already purchased. We thank You for our time today. In Jesus' name, amen.